All right, if you're here in the space, you can have a seat. We're so glad to have you with us today. A lot of stuff that's going on this Super Bowl weekend, and I don't know how many of you are going to watch the big game. Okay, some of you are, some of you don't care, some of you just think about the food. I know what that's all about, and some of you are figuring out how to make it awesome, even without being able to gather with a lot of folks, so I hope that you're going to be able to do that. There's a lot of things that are going on in the life of our church. We want you to be aware of it. Kyle has got some announcements for us today, so take a look at this.
Hey everybody, we're so glad that you're here. If you are new and you're watching us online, we hope that you'll click that button at the top of the screen. It'll help us just to get to know you a little bit better. If you are here in person, just make sure you stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. If you are not in one of our small groups, we really hope that you'll jump in. It's a great place to do community with one another. It's really easy to join. If you're watching us online, just click the button. It'll help you get a link to join a group. And if you're here in person, just make sure you stop by the Welcome Center, talk to Josh, and get some more information. So 2020 was not an awesome year. 2021, we'll see. And one of the casualties of this hard time has been many marriages. If you're struggling and you're looking for a way to move forward, we invite you to a marriage workshop that's coming up February 25th at 7 p.m. You can go to the website, register for that, and get some more information. Ash Wednesday is coming up February the 17th, and it is filling up quickly. If you have registered and now know that you can't make it, let us know so that we can give your spot away to someone who can come that night. Also, if you are participating online with us that night, you can come by the church beginning this weekend and pick up a packet of ashes so you can participate at home as we do the ritual together. Thanks for joining us, everybody. It is great to worship with you this weekend.
All right, there's one more incredibly exciting thing that I want to share with you today, and that is that during this whole pandemic, we have been finding creative ways to meet the food needs of people in our community, people who are vulnerable in our community, other resource needs that people have in our community, and in the process, we've become aware of a unique need in this area. There are all of these professionals in our community, healthcare specialists, police officers, parole officers, teachers, social workers, emergency foster care parents, and a lot of other folks who are in direct contact with people who are in need in our community. In many cases, direct contact with children that are in need, and they're in a unique position to help them, but they do not have the access, they don't have access to the resources that they need in order to help. And that's because most of the resources that are out there are focused on providing help to the person in need, not providing help to those who are helping those who are in need. And so many of these professionals are limited to whatever they can personally pull together to respond to these needs. And if you know anything about Fairfax, you know that we have always been about helping the helpers, that we've always been about mobilizing and resourcing people to advance the kingdom in their particular channel of culture. And so what we've decided to do, and I'm incredibly pumped up about this, we've decided to create a resource center. We're calling it the Love Your Neighbor Resource Center, where some of these professionals in our community, not just folks in our church, but professionals in our community, can come and get the supplies that they need to meet the needs of the families and the children that they're working with. So, you know, again, we have healthcare specialists, police officers, teachers, counselors, all kinds of folks in our community who are working with folks who are in need, but they don't have the resources to respond to that need. And so we want to put together a resource center to help those so that they can personally respond to those needs. And so we're building this space out in the back of our building here in one of our community rooms and the adjacent rooms. We have a community room, too, that has three adjacent rooms associated. When we're transforming that whole space over the next couple of weeks into this resource center. And then we're going to be stocking the resource center with what we're calling the 40-day fill-up that will take place during the 40 days of Lent. You know, Lent is oftentimes that period of time in the church calendar where people give up something, you decide to give up something. I cannot think of anything more meaningful than to give up some of our resources to help those who are in need in our community. So you're going to be hearing a lot more about the Resource Center, a lot more about the 40-day fill-up, a lot more about what we're doing to resource folks who are professionals in our community to respond to needs. It's just really, really exciting. I think it's a special niche that we can provide as a church, and we're excited to be able to do this. Now, that Resource Center and everything we do is made possible because of your generosity as a church, your faithfulness in the giving of your tithes and offerings. And I just want to say thank you again for your faithfulness. It's been amazing. Once again, during this last month in January, we met all of the needs. God met all the needs that we had through your generous support. It's just absolutely incredible. And if you want to give us an act of worship today, there's a little button at the top of the screen that you can click that just says give, and you can start the process. If you're here in the sanctuary, there are boxes in the back of the sanctuary you can put your offerings in, or you can text Fairfax Give to 77977. Okay, we're starting a new series today that fits really well into the church calendar. Now, I know that we don't talk a lot about the church calendar around this place, but this series is really perfectly positioned for the church calendar, kind of the traditional church calendar. Advent is the time of the year that the church has traditionally focused on the meaning of Christ's birth. And then Lent, which begins on Ash Wednesday, which is about 10 days from now and runs through Easter, is the time of the year that the church has traditionally focused its attention on the meaning of Christ's death. And in many Protestant churches, the time between the ending of Advent and the beginning of Lent, the ending of Advent and Ash Wednesday, has been referred to as Epiphany and has traditionally focused special attention on the meaning of the life and the ministry of Christ, everything that happened between Christ's birth and Christ's death. So as we wrap up Epiphany, the period of Epiphany in kind of the church calendar, and as we move into the period of Lent, it's the perfect time to look at the life and ministry of Jesus as he journeys from to Jerusalem and to the cross. So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to immerse ourselves in the Gospel of John. And John is one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life. It was written either by John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12, or by John the elder, who lived in Jerusalem. But either way, it's an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And it was written not just as a historical perspective, kind of to give us a historical record of Jesus' life. It was written for another purpose. And John makes very clear what that purpose is at the end of the book when he says in John 20, verse 31, these are written, talking about all of the stories of Jesus, all the miracles of Jesus, everything has been written in the Gospel of John. These are written that you may believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we're calling the series Believe because that's why John wrote the book. He wrote it so that people would come to believe that Jesus was actually the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that they would put their faith in him. John clearly believes that the person that he's writing about in this gospel is not just a historical figure from the past who did some amazing things, who taught people to live a better life, who lived a life of love. He's convinced that the person he's writing about is alive. The person he's writing about is real. The person that he's writing about, if you believe in him, it can change your life forever. And for John, believing, you know, believe, we talk a lot about belief in the church, but for John, believing was not just this one-time thing that you do when you invite Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. Believing was a way of life. Believing not only gives you life, believing sustains your life. Believing not only allows you to enter into a relationship with Jesus, believing is what nurtures your relationship with Jesus. And you see that reinforced throughout the book. Now, we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1 today. But before I jump in to chapter 1, I want to geek out on you just a little bit, because I want you to be aware of a pattern that we see repeated throughout the book of John. It's John's fascination with the number 7. Now, if you know anything about the number 7 in Scripture, 7 is often referred to as the divine number or the heavenly number. And it's used throughout Scripture to symbolize the divine, to symbolize things of God. Now, John doesn't actually use the number 7 in the book. Instead, he groups things in groupings of 7. So, for instance, the book opens with the declaration of who Jesus is. We're going to look at that today. And then in verses 19 through 51, it's followed by a bunch of stories about how John the Baptist meets Jesus, and then how the disciples meet Jesus, and then how Jesus calls the disciples to follow him. And in each of those individual encounters, Jesus, they declare who Jesus is. And over the course of these encounters, Jesus is referred to by 7 different titles: the Son of Man, Rabbi or Teacher, the King of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man. And when you put these 7 titles together, they make this astonishing claim about Jesus. They're telling us that Jesus is that the fully human Jesus from Nazareth is also the Son of God, the Messianic King, the Teacher of Israel, who will lay down his life for the sins of the world. It's this huge claim about who Jesus is that is reinforced by John in all these stories that he tells about Jesus in chapters 2 through 12. And then you see this same pattern of 7 repeated in the miraculous signs that Jesus performs. John records 7 miraculous signs that Jesus performs in the book of John. One is turning the water into wine. It's in chapter 2. The second one is healing the sick boy. The third one is healing the paralyzed man. The fourth one is the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth one is the healing of the blind man. The sixth one is the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And the seventh one is Jesus' own resurrection. And these 7 miraculous signs were not just intended to convince people that Jesus could do the miraculous. They were intended to bring people to faith. They were intended to bring people to a point of believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And then you see this pattern of 7 repeated again in all of the I am declarations of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus makes 7 declarations. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the resurrection. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, I am the true vine. 7 declarations of who he is. And then we see this pattern of 7 repeated one more time in the times when Jesus just refers to himself as I am. I am is the Greek translation of the Hebrew covenant name of God. So when Jesus says, I am, he is declaring himself to be God. And he does that 7 times in the Gospel of John. So what is John doing by utilizing the number 7 in that way? Well, he's just subtly reinforcing the overarching theme of the entire book. And that is that this gospel is not just a historical record of a really great man. This is a divine story. This is God's story. And if you're willing to believe it, it can become your story too. It's a bold claim. It's an incredibly bold claim that John is making throughout the gospel. And you see this bold claim right at the beginning of the book. John doesn't start his gospel the way other gospel writers start there. So if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start their gospel accounts basically with the birth of Jesus or the genealogy of Jesus. John starts his gospel account in a very different way. He starts it this way, John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So John starts by talking about the Word. And in these first few verses, we learn five things about the Word. We learn, first of all, that the Word is a person. John refers to the Word as he. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Second thing we learn is that the Word is divine. That the Word was not just with God, the Word was God. The third thing we learn is that the Word was not created. That the Word has no beginning. In fact, John says, through him, through the Word, all things were made. So anything that has a beginning has found their beginning in the Word, according to John. Fourthly, we learn that the Word is the source of all life. John says, in him, in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of men. So all life, John says, comes from the Word. And then fifthly, we learn that the Word is Jesus. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And as you continue reading, it becomes readily apparent that John is talking about Jesus here. So what is John trying to communicate by referring to Jesus as the Word? Why does John start his gospel referring to Jesus as the Word? Well, the Greek word for word is logos. And the word logos has a tremendous amount of philosophical and theological freight to it. For the Greeks, the logos was basically the divine order of things. It was the structure of the universe. It was the purpose of the universe. In a sense, it's what gave meaning to the universe. It's what gave meaning to life. If you could align yourself with the meaning of the cosmos, if you could align yourself with the meaning of the universe, then you could live a much more content life. When you think about it, almost every product that we buy has a logos. The logos is what tells you what the purpose of the item is, how it's designed to be used. It tells you its reason for existence. We got an air fryer for Christmas this year. Does anyone else have an air fryer? We love it, and everyone that we talk to loves their air fryer. And here's what's interesting is that the air fryer came with an official logos that told us what its purpose was, that told us how it should be used, and then we received a lot of informal logos from people who gave us their thoughts on how the air fryer is best used and what you should do with it and what you can put in it and how you use it and how it's a little different than what it says in the official logo says this, but the informal logo says this, and this is really how you ought to use this, and this is really its best purpose. And we appreciated all of that help because knowing the logos of an air fryer or just about any product that you buy is incredibly important, because if you don't know the logos, if you don't know something's purpose, if you don't know something's reason for existence, you don't align yourself with that logos, then at its best, it won't be a very fulfilling experience, and at its worst, you could destroy it or destroy something else or destroy someone else. And for the Greek philosophers, it was kind of that same kind of idea, that if you don't understand the logos behind the cosmos, if you don't understand the logos behind the universe and align yourself with that logos, then at best your life won't be incredibly fulfilling, and at worst you could end up destroying your life or destroying the lives of others. The problem, of course, was agreeing on what the logos was and then aligning yourself with that logos. And there were no shortage of philosophies, no shortage of worldviews, no shortage of concepts about what the logos was and how you aligned yourself to the logos. And then along comes John. And John says, yes, there is a logos. As he talks to those who kind of have a familiar idea with that concept, he says, yes, there is a logos, but it's not what you think. The logos is not a principle. The logos is not a philosophy. The logos is not a certain approach to life. The logos is not a certain way to live life. The logos is not a bunch of rules and regulations. The logos is not just a list of things that you follow. The logos is a person. And the way you align yourself to the logos, according to John, is not by adopting certain principles or adopting certain philosophies or adopting certain approaches to life or adopting certain rules and regulations to put into your life. The way you align yourself to the logos is by entering into a relationship with the logos. That's where you'll find purpose in life, John says. That's where you'll find fulfillment. That's where you'll find light and life. Now, that's an incredibly bold claim. And what John is very quick to acknowledge is that many of the people, maybe most of the people in the first century, just like many of the people in the 21st century, rejected that bold claim. And so he says in verse 5, the light, talking about the logos, talking about Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, talking about Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, why did so many people reject Jesus? Well, verse 5 tells us why. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Or one of the other translations says, the darkness has not overcome it. And the Greek word that John uses here is intentionally ambiguous. It can either mean understood, or it can mean overcome. And the reason for that is probably because John is trying to remind us that you can reject Jesus in many different ways. You can reject Jesus by being overtly hostile to the claims of Christ, just wanting to overcome them, or you can reject Jesus by just not understanding the claims of Jesus. People reject Jesus in both ways. You probably know people, or maybe you fall into this category yourself, or maybe used to be in this category, who are just hostile towards Christ and towards Christianity in general. They think all Christians are fill in the blank, whatever. All Christians are judgmental or hypocritical or arrogant or intolerant, or they exclude certain groups of people or whatever it is. They just don't like Christians. And they don't like what they stand for. They don't like what they believe. They reject the notion that Jesus is the absolute truth behind the universe. They may even reject the idea that there is an absolute truth behind the universe. But then there are other people who are not necessarily hostile to the gospel. Maybe you fall into this category. Maybe you know someone that falls in this category. They aren't trying to overcome the gospel. They aren't trying to reject it in some kind of overt, intentional way. It's just that they don't comprehend it. They haven't connected all the dots. They're still trying to figure things out. They're still trying to get answers to questions that they have about life and the world and how God works in this world and the problem of evil and all of those kinds of questions. And here's what's so revolutionary about what John says next. He says that whether you are trying to overcome the gospel whether you're hostile to the gospel or you just don't comprehend the gospel. It just doesn't make sense. You haven't connected all the dots. You haven't got all of your questions answered. He says the pathway to experience the life that is found in Jesus alone is the same. You just have to believe. Look at what he says in verse 12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to notice two things about that passage. First, I want you to notice that becoming the child of God that you were created to be is the same no matter how far away you think you are from God. Sometimes we think there are different paths, right? Different paths back to God depending on what we've done or depending on what we've said or depending on what we've believed. So we kind of have this sense that there's a path for those who were raised in the church and they know all the religious jargon and they have all the stories memorized and they know that. And then there's a path for those who don't hardly know anything about church and they don't know the stories, they don't know the rituals, and they don't really know any of that. And that there's kind of two different paths back to Jesus. Or that there's a path for those who come from a Christian background. And then there's a path for those who come from a Muslim background or Hindu background or a Jewish background. Or there's a path for those who have lived pretty good lives and haven't done anything maybe awful, at least not anything awful that they have admitted to. And then there's the path for those who have done some pretty destructive things and hurt themselves in big ways or hurt others in really big ways. Or that there's a path for those who have just kind of ignored their faith, kind of put their faith on the back burner, just kind of procrastinated coming to faith. And then there's the path for those who have renounced their faith, denied their faith, renounced God in some way. And John is saying, no, there are not different paths to Jesus, that no matter who you are, that no matter what you've done, that no matter what your journey is, that you are only one step away from Jesus. And all you have to do is believe. The second thing I want you to notice is that John says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The literal translation of that phrase is that Jesus tabernacled with us. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and eventually the temple represented the visible, glorious presence of God. The tabernacle was the sacred space where God dwells on earth. The tabernacle was the place where you bridge the gap between your sinfulness and God's holiness. It was in the tabernacle that sacrifices were offered as an atonement for your sin. It was in the tabernacle that you could come close to God. It was in the tabernacle that you could be in the intimate presence of God. It was in the tabernacle where you could get things right with God. All of those things happened in the tabernacle. And what John is saying is that this sacred space where God dwells is no longer a building. That it's not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's not a building in Jerusalem. It's not a building in Fairfax. It's not a building at all. It's not any building. It's a person. That Jesus is the tabernacle. That Jesus is the sacred space where God dwells. Not long after his earthly ministry, Jesus went to the temple and he drove out the money changers. The money changers were the business people that were in the temple who were taking advantage of the poor. And the religious leaders asked, "By what authority, Jesus, are you doing this?" And this is what Jesus said. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "Well, it's taken us 46 years to build this this temple, this tabernacle, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed. Then they believed the scripture and all the words that Jesus had spoken to them. John is saying that Jesus is the tabernacle that you cannot destroy. That Jesus is the tabernacle that no pandemic can keep you from entering into. That Jesus is the tabernacle where your sins are forgiven and the slate is wiped clean. That Jesus is the tabernacle where your mind is renewed and your spirit is restored and your fears are calmed. And all you have to do, John says, to enter that tabernacle, regardless of your journey, regardless of your background, regardless of what you have done, regardless of what you have believed in the past, regardless of the religious background you come from, the only thing you have to do to enter that tabernacle is to believe. To believe that Jesus can save you. To believe that Jesus can forgive you. To believe that Jesus can heal. To believe that Jesus can restore. To believe that Jesus can redeem. To believe that Jesus can calm. To believe that you can trust in Jesus no matter what it is that you are dealing with. To believe that Jesus is bigger than whatever it is that you are facing. To believe that Jesus is in control of even the things that you cannot control. Just believe, John says. Just believe. And you will enter into this tabernacle. And this entering into the tabernacle is not just this one-time event when we first say yes to what Christ has done for us on the cross. That every day Jesus says, I invite you into the tabernacle. Every day I invite you into this place where your sins can be forgiven. Where you can be healed, where you can be restored, where you can be calmed, where you can find direction and hope and meaning and purpose. Every day I invite you into the tabernacle. Only have to believe. Jesus, we give you thanks for the invitation that you give to us and the simple message to believe in you and who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we know that that is not a belief that just is a one-time event, but that we continue to need to be people of belief. To not only believe that you can forgive, to not only believe that you can save, but to believe that you can heal. To believe that you can restore. To believe that you can redeem. To believe that you can be trusted. To believe that you are bigger than whatever it is that we are facing. Lord, to believe. May we be people of belief. May we walk in belief. In the name of Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Would you stand together as we worship?